The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
Good afternoon, friends. I'm grateful to have this opportunity to open God's Word with you. My name is Jonathan Lehman. I'm from Cheverly Baptist Church. I serve as an elder there. I also work as the full-time editorial director at Nine Marks. And something I've had the opportunity to write about and give a lot of thought to is this relationship between faith and politics. And that's what we're going to speak about this afternoon, think about this afternoon, specifically from Psalm 2. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. And while you're doing that, let me begin by observing a tweet that I saw a couple of weeks ago. This was from somebody named James, and James, in his tweet, he was arguing for President Trump's re-election bid, and he writes, "This is our last stand, folks, and here's your last defender. If they take him down, America is gone forever. Vote for Donald Trump as if your life depended on it." Those are pretty strong words. James obviously recognizes the other side, those opposing Trump, as an existential threat to himself and to America. An existential threat. That's just a fancy way of saying a threat against our existence. Vote for Trump as if your life depended on it. Well, if we were to keep searching Twitter, and I've done this and seen this, you see tweets from the other side saying just the exact opposite. Vote against Trump as if your life depended on it. Or you think of the movement Black Lives Matter coming from the left principally. What does that communicate? Well, it communicates the fact that people of color feel an existential threat, a threat against their existence from the powers and forces that be. So I was speaking to an elder of another congregation, a Hispanic man, and we were talking about these things, and he said to me, he said, "Jonathan, I in fact believe that the president's rhetoric incites and empowers racist actions that have the genuine potential to cause physical harm to my body and to my family. Will my parents be safe from physical harm when they go grocery shopping? Will someone see my father as dangerous because he's an immigrant?" Well, whether we're talking about to people on the left or the right, both sides at this particular moment feel a growing sense of existential threat against their own persons, against this country, against other matters of justice. And as a result, both sides at this particular moment, our dialogue is increasingly characterized by fear, resentment, rage. I mean, after all, when you see or perceive somebody as being an existential threat against you, you're going to fear it and you're going to rage against it. That's what you'll do. In fact, insofar as we have Christians on two sides of the political aisle, we have Christians raging against Christians. And that's the time we live in. Well, what do we do about this? Well, one solution would be to deny the existential threat. Okay, kind of play the cool-headed middle moderate and say, look, both of you sides are being hysterical. Calm down. There's no such threat here. Well, the trouble with that is if you're an unborn child, there genuinely is an existential threat against you. Or to my elder friend, Hispanic elder friend, he too feels a very real existential threat. Politics, after all, is the realm of existential threats. It's the realm of establishing peace, order, and protecting life and livelihoods. So we can deny that the existential threat exists, but I fear that people on both sides aren't really going to believe that. Again, what shall we do? Well, Psalm 2 offers us an answer to that question. My goal right now is to preach Psalm 2. You might call it an expositional sermon. I'm going to try to expose the text. At the same time, I'm going to apply it especially and uniquely in the realm of politics. Somewhere between, you could say, an expositional sermon and a topical sermon. What Psalm 2 does is it gives us a set of glasses, a set of X-ray vision glasses to sort of see behind what's really going on as parties and politicians make their warnings, make their threats and their promises, what actually is going on in the political landscape. And I think Psalm 2 helps us to see that. So again, turn there if you haven't already. Acts 4 and Acts 13 tell us that this is a psalm of David. David, of course, is no stranger to existential threats. You can follow along as I read. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, Psalm 2 offers us this cosmic picture of the nations and God's plan for all of the earth. It's a royal psalm and one of the most explicit messianic psalms in the whole Psalter. It fairly divides fairly easy into four sections, and we have a point, a lesson for each one of those four sections. Lesson 1 from verses 1 to 3 is, every nation rebels against the Lord, and it's an utterly vain exercise. Every nation rebels against the Lord, and it's an utterly vain exercise. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Well, that's a rhetorical question. Why would you do this? Don't you realize that this is crazy? Notice also how the psalmist takes in all the earth. It's the nations, plural, and the peoples raging against the Lord. Yet he also focuses in his indictment politically. He refers to the kings and the rulers raging against him. And we know from Acts chapter 4, which quotes this very text against Herod and Pontius Pilate, that the psalmist takes in all of the earth, Jewish and Gentile, again, all nations. And in a democracy, who are the kings? Who are the rulers? Is it not finally the voters? Could it be that the voters of the nations rage against the Lord? But it's not just the Lord they rage against. Keep looking at your text. What do you see? It's they rage against the Lord and against his anointed, his Mashiach in the Hebrew, his Messiah. The nations of the earth rage against the Lord Jesus Christ. The voters of the earth rage against the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how political all of this is. This is not just, oh, I have a religious objection to Christianity, or I have a philosophical and epistemological objection to how we can really know the Bible is true, or this idea of God. That's not the nature of the nation's rebellion against the Lord. The rebellion is, he wants to rule, and I don't like that. Because I want to rule, and I want my nation to rule over all other nations. Look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. This is not religious. This is not philosophical. This is utterly and completely willful, what I want, right? From the standpoint of the nations, God's rule is perceived as yoke-like, enslaving, binding. The politics of the nations oppose Jesus and his rule. Why? Well, because the nations have other gods, other things that they worship. Write this down. Our worship determines our politics. Our worship determines our politics. Our governments, you might say, serve their gods. This has been true of every government since God gave governments to the world. The voter voting, the judge judging, the president presiding, all of them doing it on behalf of their god or gods. If you're listening and you would not understand yourself to be a Christian, what's the message of these first three verses for you? Well, realize what Psalm 2 is saying. It's saying that you and I, in our natural fallen selves, rage against God and the Lord Jesus Christ in his claim to have rule over us. It's saying that China rages against the Lord, and India and Russia and Kenya rage against the Lord. It's saying the United States of America rages against the Lord. Democrats, Republicans rage against the Lord. Independents rage against the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that the volume level of that rage is the same between all nations and all parties. Sometimes it's louder. Think of Pharaoh at the time of Joseph protecting God's people. And then think of the Pharaoh at the time of Moses seeking to devour God's people. There are better and worse governments, better and worse parties. It'd be a useful exercise for you to this afternoon, think through, or this evening, think through what makes a better or worse government from the Bible's own standpoint. But that's not the perspective, that's not the point of verses 1, 2, 3 here. They level all of us, the nations, the peoples, the rulers, all of us, friend. Rage against the Lord and against God has declared Jesus to be king. We don't like it. People talk about the culture wars, but what are they actually? They're actually wars of religion. Now, if you're listening as a member of Paradox Church, you understand yourself to be a Christian. What's the message of these first three verses for you? Well, they teach us that our faith is a political threat. Jesus comes in and declares rule. And so they oppose Jesus and anyone who claims to represent Jesus. That's the biggest political divide of the Bible. It's not left versus right, globalist versus nationalist. It's finally Christ versus anti-Christ. For Jesus, against Jesus. Just think of the political significance of the fact that Jesus showed up and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That means his claim on our lives is total. He cares how we spend our money. He cares who we sleep with. He cares what we do with our jobs and our privileges. He even cares what we do on vacation because he is king over everything and everyone. Of course, the nations rage against him. And as I said, anybody who represents him. And friends, it's always been this way. The Caesars and citizens of ancient Rome opposed Christians and sometimes threw them to the lions because they believed that the prosperity and the success of the Roman way of life and the Roman government and the Roman economy depended upon the favor of the Roman gods. And therefore, they offered sacrifices to these gods to maintain that favor, to preserve their way of life. The problem is these Christians over here refuse to offer sacrifices to their gods. So, hey, Christians, you gotta offer sacrifices to our gods. Christians are saying, no, we won't do that. That's idolatry. And so what do the Romans do? Well, they eventually throw them to the lions. You oppose my gods. You oppose my way of life and you oppose me. Therefore, if you oppose my God, I oppose you and I rage against you. Friends, Americans have many gods too. We believe in the God of material comfort, the God of progress, the God of my rights, the God of self-definition, the God of new technology, the God of sex, the God of safety and my skin color. And we like our way of life. Oppose them, and you will feel the rage of the nation. Friend, if you would love America, you will oppose its false gods, in spite of whatever rage might be brought against you. Well, that's the first point. Every nation rebels against the Lord, and it's an utterly vain exercise. And that brings us to point two. Point two, God has no and tolerates no challengers. God has no and tolerates no challengers. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king in Zion on my holy hill. Just think for a second. Was God threatened by Goliath? Was God threatened by Pharaoh? Think of the plagues. Was God threatened by mighty Nebuchadnezzar? Well, think of Nebuchadnezzar crawling around on hands and knees, eating grass. When I read these texts, the one who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. I think of that episode in C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, where Jill Pohl wakes up, finds herself extremely thirsty, sees a stream, starts going towards a stream, but then beholds this mighty lion. It lay with its head raised and its two forepaws out in front of it. She knew at once that it had seen her, for its eyes looked straight into hers for a moment and then turned away as if it knew her quite well and didn't think much of her. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she could not have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you are thirsty, you may drink. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, if you are thirsty, come and drink. And she realized that it was the lion speaking. Anyway, she had seen its lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that, without noticing it, she had come a step closer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh, dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one had ever seen its stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. God is this awesome, majestic, mighty, terrible, wonderful lion. Times a million. He sits in heaven and laughs at the greatest threats this earth might think or seek to oppose against him. He holds the kings of the earth in derision, the mighty Roman Empire, the Soviet Union in derision. He fears none of them. He has swallowed up boys and girls, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms. He thinks nothing of them, friends. Think of Daniel, emerging from the lion's den and talk about an existential threat, but saying to King Darius, oh, king, live forever. The king who was the threat against him, how could he honor this pagan king? Could it be that Daniel recognized that King Darius was held in the Lord's hand and the Lord looks down on Darius and laughs, holds him in derision? You can take my body, Darius, but you are no threat to me. My Lord is a lion, greater than any of these puny little kittens in the den that you just took me out of. Earlier this year, the National Religious Affairs Administration of China released a set of regulations on the management of religious groups. Here's Article 17. Religious organizations must spread the principles and policies of the Chinese Communist Party. That's your pastor's job, according to this, to spread the policies and principles of the Chinese Communist Party. They must educate religious personnel and religious citizens, that's you, the members, to support the leadership of the Chinese Communist Party, support the socialist system, adhere to and follow the path of socialism with Chinese characteristics. The Chinese Communist Party insists upon total submission. That makes it totalitarian, total submission. They are a very real existential threat. No denying it. Interesting, however, that just several weeks ago, a pastor friend of mine in China, Victor, emailed me and several other friends and said that he had just been released from 11 days in prison because his church had reached that number of 200, which typically causes the police to show up and break up church gatherings. They allow for some illegal church activity to occur under 200, but when your church reaches that number, they'll show up and they'll disperse the gathering. And they put my friend Victor and four other elders of the congregation in prison. 11 days have passed. They let him out. Now he's emailing me and a few others and saying, what should we do? Should we continue to gather as 200 or should we break our congregation up into five groups of 40 and put one of the elders over each? What should we do? And Victor was kind of thinking along the lines of, let's just keep gathering as 200. I'm like, whoa, let's, you know, maybe multiple groups of 40. But how, here's the point. How could Victor say that? He knows the Lord is a lion. He knows that though the Chinese Communist Party may be an existential threat to him, there's an even greater threat, an eternal threat from the lion, the one who sits in heaven and laughs. The Chinese Communist Party is no threat to him, finally, or his church. European and American judges more and more have been making decisions to limit the ability of Christians to live and to worship according to Scripture. And friends, we should oppose that. We should take legal action against that. Governments exist in part to provide a platform of safety and order and freedom for people to worship God and find their way to Him, as Acts 17 puts it. So should we disengage from the political realm? No, not at all. Engage. Nonetheless, as you do so in the freedom of the knowledge of the one that sits in heaven, laughs, and holds in derision all the judges, all the courts, all the parties, all the nations that would rage against him. Well, that brings us to a third thing I want us to see about Psalm 2, specifically from verses 7 to 9. God has granted all rule and dominion to his son. God grants all rule and dominion to his son. Verse 7, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The king is declared to be God's son, which is how the occupant of the Davidic throne was referred to, of course, pointing finally to the, capital S, son. And verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So God commissions the king to make his rule and dominion visible over the whole earth among the nations. And friends, didn't the son, didn't King Jesus tell us to go to all nations? And isn't his rule becoming visible even today as churches in your city and around the country and around the world gather and say, we stand with King Jesus, and Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, I'm there. They represent me. My flag flies there. These are outposts. These are embassies of my kingdom. And then verse 9, You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, the book of Revelation quotes this verse three times. For instance, chapter 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. It's because the promises of Christ's dreadful judgment, this assurance that, friends, we don't need to live in fear, resentment, rage. The principalities and the powers want us to get worked up over whatever we're watching on Fox News or CNN. They want to work us up into a feverish pitch, distressed and overwrought by what's going on in the next election. But friends, the Son possesses all authority and all judgment. He will vindicate his name. He will vindicate his people. He will oppose his enemies with a rod of iron. When all the world wants to do is talk about politics, sometimes the most powerful thing we can do politically is change the subject, talk about something else. Not that this isn't important, but as recognition of the fact that this is not most important, not most ultimate of what's true over our lives and finally our judgment. The principalities, the powers, they want us to think they're most important. They want our worship. We can't give it to them. When you are swallowed up by the political moment and that's controlling your emotions and all your relationship with other people, it just might be that you're more idolatrous than you realize. It just might be that you're giving worship to something other than the Lion, the one who stands in heaven and laughs and who has appointed his son as the ruler of all nations. So again, am I saying we should disengage from politics? No, I'm not saying that. Call that the Jonah option. I don't want to go to that nasty Nineveh, so I'm out of here. I'm fleeing to Tarshish. That's wrong path number one. Let me give you two other wrong paths. The second wrong path is capitulation. Just go along with the world. The German Evangelical Church, established in 1933, aligned itself with the policies of the Nazi Party. That's capitulation, an obvious example. A subtler example, I think, would be liberal Christianity's way of accommodating the sexual ethic of our own day. Call this the Judas option. The Jonah option, we have the Judas option. Wrong path number three is what you might call utopianism or worldliness. And I think this might be the biggest threat to the members of an evangelical church. Here, what you do is you give earthly political outcomes, a vote on an election, a Supreme Court nomination, the outcome of a particular movement, you give it an outsized importance. So you might be pursuing good, true, even righteous things, but you act as if this is the most important thing in the world. And so you adopt all of your tactics, all of your maneuvers to make sure this happens. And you adopt worldliness along the way, as if your salvation or redemptive history somehow depended on this. You even begin to categorize Christians, bad Christian, good Christian, according to whether or not they agree with you on your particular strategy. Call this the Peter picking up the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane option. Okay, so if those are three wrong ways for Christians to go politically, what is the right way? And that brings us to our fourth and final lesson. Take refuge in the Son and represent Him. Take refuge in the Son and represent Him. And that's what we get from our final verses, verses 10 to 12. Verse 10 asks us to represent the Son as we proclaim, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." Be warned, Donald Trump. Be warned, Joe Biden. Be warned, Ruth Bader Ginsburg and John Roberts. Be warned, Mr. Mayor or President of the Parent Teacher Association. Be warned, voters of the earth. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Or even verse 12, kiss the Son. That is, show honor to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, it said. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He's a lion. So if withdrawal, capitulation, and worldly utopianism are the wrong path for a Christian's engagement in politics, what is the right path? I'll give you two words. Take refuge in him and represent him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. After all, there's no refuge from him. There's only refuge in him, as one commentator put it. And then we're called to represent him. Think of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. They quote these very verses, and then what do? They pray for the opportunity to proclaim the word of God boldly, even as the Jewish and Gentile authorities oppose them. They see from this psalm that they are called to declare the word of God boldly. We take refuge in him, and then we represent him. And think for a moment, when exactly was it that Peter and John were thinking or speaking? Were they doing this in the time of the book of Revelation when the sun comes with a rod of iron to dash the nations to pieces? Well, no, that's not when they said it. They said it right after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, friends, it's not in his second coming that Jesus is declared king. He is declared king in his first coming, his coming in which he acted and became the part of a suffering servant. Think about it. He asked for a crown, only it was a crown of thorns. He offered his shoulders for a royal robe, only those shoulders were beaten and bruised and whipped. He asked his servants to put him on his throne, and so they lifted him up on the throne of the cross. And there, on his throne, he defeated the greatest enemies of all humanity, sin and death. And then he rose from the grave, indicating that he had defeated sin and death, and said, I am King of Kings. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me, so that everyone who repents of their sins, puts their trust in me, and follows after me may have abundant and eternal life beginning today. None of these enemies can stop me. So, are you on the right and you most fear the existential threat of the left? Are you on the left and most fear the existential threats of the right? I'm not going to downplay either threat. Yet there is a greater threat than these existential threats, and that's the eternal threat of the Lord God against your sin and mine. And what did Jesus do on the cross? Well, first, he absorbed the full existential threat in his own body from Herod and Pontius Pilate. But more than that, he took on himself the eternal threat of God against the sins of all those who repent and believe. And friend, if you're in Christ, if you're holding on to him by faith, what else do you have to fear? Nothing. Again, to my non-Christian friend listening in this afternoon, everything that we do is subject to the scrutiny and judgment of God, including our politics. And the one who created you and me is also the judge of our lives because we owe our lives to him. He created us, and he's good, and he calls us to follow after him as the best way to live now and for eternity. And there's nothing in this world, finally, that you have to fear other than him, but you can take refuge in him by putting your trust in Christ, this lion who devours the nations and will at his appointed time. His message to you is be warned, be wise, take refuge in me. For those listening again as Christians and as members of Paradox Church, Psalm 2 reminds us that we're citizens of heaven before we're citizens of any nation or members of any party or participants in any movement. It tells us that the nations will rage. It tells us that the one in heaven laughs. It tells us that he's a lion. He swallowed boys and girls, men and women, emperors and kings, cities and realms. And in all of our life and in our politics, our job is to represent him, to say to our neighbors and our friends and the kings and the voters of the earth, be warned, be wise, take refuge in him. There is no other stream. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for anointing your Son as King and ruler of all things. Forgive us for the way we have sought to follow our own rule or the rule of those whom we love or favor, who promise us favor, and we've rejected your rule. Forgive us, Lord. We pray that by your Spirit we would repent and believe and put our trust in Christ, the ruler of all things, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. Help us to trust his work of redemption, his work of salvation by dying and rising again on the cross. Help us to declare that he is King. Help us to take refuge in him and represent him. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.